he'll put the words to that together for us in light of what we're talking about here in Daniel. I used to travel a fair amount going to different countries, almost always in view of setting up for mission projects. I am a survivor of, I've lost track, 30 to 35 maybe short-term mission projects, and I used to go and do the setup work depending on where we're going. And I would use, maybe some of you back before God created the internet, you remember these little travel guidebooks? I think the one I used was Fodor's, and take them and it would tell you places to go, things to see, places to avoid, and things like that. And really, I remember doing a setup trip in Mexico City back when it was a different world for an American to be in Mexico City. And this one, my buddy Jerry Reed and I were doing some setup work, and we had a Fodor's guide, and we really used it to get around. Mexico City is huge, and population-wise, it's the biggest city in the world, about 25 million or so when I was there last. It's been a few years. I can remember Jerry and I using that guide to say, okay, the subway system in Mexico City is enormous. It's labyrinthine. It takes you all over the place, and it's jammed with people. And take this train to that bus, to take that bus to back to this train. We used it all over the city, knowing where to eat, what not to eat. It worked pretty well. We did get held up at gunpoint at one time on one of the buses it told us to take, which made me wonder if perhaps the editor of Fodor and the gunman maybe were, you know, relatives or knew each other somehow, sending fresh victims all the time. But they worked. They worked pretty well. Tell you what to do when you're in a strange city. I wasn't kidding when I was telling the kids that the Bible is very much a travel guide. It teaches us how to behave and what to do and what not to do here. It sounds funny to say we're in exile because, well, that's not too bad for most of us in this country. But if you're a Christian, we've got to remember we have an eternal citizenship in heaven. Far supersedes our temporary earthly citizenship here in the United States of America, here in Miami, here in wherever place you call home. If we remember that we're exiled. I said last week, I tell people when they move to Miami from wherever else in the United States, I say, you know, you got to remember, you are essentially in a foreign city within the territorial confines of the United States. If you remember that, your break-in period will be much easier. We got to remember we're exiles here for the time being in this earthly kingdom. We got it pretty good, but we got to remember our true homeland is in heaven. Daniel writes, and this is the second time we've looked at this passage. This is part two of a two-part sermon out of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your word is a roadmap, it's a travel guide, it's a compass that points us to the true north of your grace poured out in the form of your Son Jesus. Moses gave us the law. In Jesus we've seen grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, Lord, through Daniel, who is in many ways a type of, a foreshadowing of Jesus, we pray that you would instruct us, you would encourage us, you would inspire and comfort us. Most of all, you'd point us to Jesus, the living Word. In whose name I pray. Amen. Well, I told you last week, beginning a study in the book of Daniel, I alternate Old Testament, New Testament, different genres of literature in the Bible. I think it's what's best for the health of the body of Christ to give the whole counsel of God to alternate between the testaments and the different genres. The theme of the book of Daniel, summarized pretty simply, in spite of outward appearances, God is in control. No matter what it looks like down here, no matter what our circumstances and our appearances make us think, God is on his throne. We need not worry. I told you last week, Daniel is a pastor's or an ordination candidate's dream of a book to outline. Here's your outline of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6, stories of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12, visions of Daniel. Did I go too fast? 1 through 6, stories of Daniel. 7 through 12, visions of Daniel. Daniel's a manifesto on how to live as God's man, God's woman, God's young person in a foreign and an often hostile culture. And unlike, if this is not unique, it's pretty rare in ancient histories. They don't tell you exactly the years. They don't peg with specificity when and where things happen. Daniel tells us exactly when the book of Daniel begins. In verse 1, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and took many, especially the best and the brightest, captive, we know it's in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. It's the year 606 B.C. That's when the book of Daniel begins, 606 B.C. And he takes, as is often the case in a conquering army, if they don't kill everybody, they take back the best and the brightest from those they've conquered and bring them back to the capital so they can skim off the cream of the crop. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're described as intellectually, well, read verse 4 with me again. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand why they remind me of me. I'm just checking to see if you're listening, okay? I am kidding. When I was in college, though, and hanging out with my buddies on the tennis team, we watched somebody who was at the top of his game. This is how old I am. Connors, Borg, McEnroe, some of you have heard of them. We'd watch one of them play a really great match. We'd say, man, he's so good, he reminds me of me. We were kidding then, and I'm kidding now. These are the cream of the crop of the land of Judah. I want you to imagine being ripped from your home, separated from everybody and everything you hold dear, your family, your wife and children, if you have them, your neighborhood, your home, your job, your school, everything you know and love to be familiar, and you're suddenly ripped away from it. Some of you have a point of reference for that, either for you or for your parents, who had to leave their home of origin, their place of origin, and come here under great pressure, persecution, under great duress. That's what happened to the Jews in Jerusalem beginning in the year 606 B.C. I told you last week that Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar reigned, is about 80-85 kilometers south, southeast of Baghdad. We know where it is. We've excavated it a great deal. And the name of Babylon is used throughout the Old and the New Testament as synonymous with false worship, with self-aggrandizement, self-worship, with idolatry. The Tower of Babel, or Babel, we would say it. The Tower of Babel was located somewhere in this area. We don't know exactly where, but self-worship the building up of the worship of humanity. And here's what the text tells us about how to live as God's man or God's woman in a hostile culture like that. Last week I told you, first of all, don't be surprised when you encounter opposition to your beliefs. If you're serious about being faithful to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're serious about following Him, well, we shouldn't be surprised when we meet resistance. It's always been the experience of God's people throughout history. The gospel is countercultural. It is always countercultural. We in this culture have forgotten that over the last decades and even over the last century. We've forgotten because the United States has been friendly toward the gospel since its founding. It is no longer. We've forgotten the radically countercultural nature of the gospel. It's always been that way. It always will be until we get home, until we get to our true home. Don't be surprised. As long as we're going with the flow of our secular culture, as long as we're going with the flow, we're like salmon swimming downstream. But as soon as we turn, repent, receive Jesus as Messiah and Lord, we're like the same salmon swimming upstream with a lot of pressure on our faces. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised? Listen, and I want to say this especially to our younger people. If your goal in life is to fit in, forget being a Christian. You're going to stand out. If your goal in life, your number one goal is simply to fit in, you're not going to make it as a Christian. If your number one goal in life is to follow Jesus, as it should be, then you shouldn't worry too much about fitting in. You can't have them both. You can't have them both. Don't be surprised when we encounter opposition. Secondly, I said, don't take what belongs to God and give it to anyone else. Don't take what is rightfully God's and give it to anyone or anything else. God's older covenant people did this repeatedly, deliberately, over and over again. They committed spiritual adultery with the pagan gods and idols of the Canaanites, the people around them. They gave their allegiance and the worship that belonged to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, and they gave it to the Baals and the Asherah and the false gods of the Canaanites. Yahweh alone had called Abram out of the town of Ur in this very area somewhere. God alone had met with Moses at the burning bush and said, I'm going to send you back down to lead my people. God alone had taken his people out of the land of captivity, out of the house of bondage in Egypt, and brought them into the promised land. God alone had brought them through that wilderness. God alone had dispossessed the Canaanites from the land of Canaan so that they could inherit it. And yet time and time again, they gave the worship and the honor and the glory that was due to him and him alone, and gave it to these lesser false deities. And as punishment for their sins, God had warned them over and over through their prophets. He'd warned them of judgment. He'd warned them of things that would come. He'd even warned them of the ultimate judgment, exile. He said, I'm warning you of judgment, so I won't have to send judgment. And time again, they forgot. He created golden calves of one kind or another, until finally God said, you've given me no choice. I'm not a liar, and I've warned you. God sent exile, first in the form of the Assyrians, 722 BC, where he took them off into exile, the northern tribes, and then in the form of the Babylonians, here beginning in 606 BC, where he took the tribes of Judah off into exile. God sent these pagans to discipline his people. He even allowed them, in the case of the Babylonians, he even allowed them to take some of the sacred vessels, the sacred articles from the temple, and take them off into captivity with them. But he never, ever allowed them to use those articles that were meant to be in worship of Yahweh and use them for the worship of pagan idols. Nebuchadnezzar did it, and it cost him greatly. His son Belshazzar, we'll see in a few chapters, he did it. It cost him his life. God does not take assaults on his holiness and on his sovereignty lightly. Under the new covenant, as I told you last week, we don't have a temple of bricks and mortars anymore. We don't have vessels of gold and ornate curtains and so forth. We are the living temple. And the sacred object of this temple, you, me, and our objects of worship are our hands and our feet, our eyes, our ears, our lips, our minds, our hearts, and our wills. never take what's holy, what's been sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ, and offer it to anything else or anyone else. Last week I ended up with a story in which God said to a man, "Oh, shut up." If you weren't here, you'll just have to check it out online. Don't be surprised when you encounter opposition to your beliefs. Don't take what belongs to God and give it to anyone or anything else. Third, don't let the world seduce you away from what you know is right. If you look back at verses 3 through 7, I'm not going to reread them all, but the king orders Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And he is to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And he assigns them a daily portion of food and wine from the king's table. And then he gives them new names. Daniel he names Belteshazzar. Daniel means in Hebrew, "God is my judge." When you see a Hebrew name like Daniel or Ezekiel, if it ends in an E-L, it means something of God. Daniel means "God is my judge." Hananiah means "the Lord is gracious." His name is changed to Shadrach. Mishael means "one who is like God." If your name is Michelle or Michael or any derivation of like, you are supposed to be like God. If your name is Hannah, you're supposed to be gracious. Mishael becomes Meshach, and then Azariah becomes, his name is, in Hebrew, Azariah means "the Lord helps," or "the Lord is my helper." His name becomes Abednego. We know them best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's happening here is that as they've been brought into Babylon, they're being stripped of their Jewishness, their customs, and even their names. And for a Jew, a name is everything. A name means everything. They're being stripped of their Jewishness, first through their stomachs, and then through their heads. And then, like a lot of young men, they're wise enough to see what's going on. And even though it's a pretty cushy life for them, they're wise enough to say, "This is not right. This is not what God's called us to be." So you notice then that the first crisis they face here in captivity, the first crisis that we know about anyway, is a food crisis. The first crisis involves food. Do you know that in the New Testament, the first church split takes place over food? It's a food fight. You can read about it in Acts chapter 6. I have seen otherwise saintly and godly people just about be willing to shed blood over issues dealing with food. What should be served and when and how. Not in this church, of course, but in other churches I've seen this, where people have come to almost to blows. I learned a long time ago that there are a couple places where pastors fear to tread. C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 1800s, said that when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft. I don't know why he said that. He called his music ministry the War Department. Even then, they fought over music. My corollary is he landed in the choir loft and he bounced immediately in the church kitchen. That's where pastors go to die. Pastors got no business going in there and trying to tell people what should happen and when. So I stay out of it. Why is it so often so hard for us to do the right thing? Why is there such a chasm between our wanters and our choosers, between our desires and our consciences? I think it's because the world is so good at taking toxic waste for our souls and wrapping it up in such beautifully attractive packages. The world is so good at taking toxic waste for the soul and placing it in the most beautiful containers. Think about it. Pornography. Premarital, extramarital, all kinds of illicit and immoral sexual practices, including homosexuality. Alcohol and other kinds of drugs, greed, power, fame. The world makes these things so appealing. John calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But the world never tells us the cost. It makes it look so good. Dive on in here, but the world never tells you the cost. Ask the man who's lost his wife and his children because of his sexual addiction. Ask the woman who's lost her job because of her drug addiction, alcohol, or other kinds of drugs. Ask the young athlete who thought that steroids was the quick way to fame and what it's done to his body later on in life. The world tells you to go for the quick fix, to grab for all the money and the fame and the women or the men and the power and the glory. But the world never tells us the cost. There aren't any shortcuts to sanctification. There aren't any shortcuts to becoming what God wants us to be. The world always tries to sell it to us on a deferred payment program. Play now and pay later. Do it now. You don't have to pay for years to come. The world never tells us what that paycheck is going to look like or what that bill is going to look like. The world is so good at wrapping up toxic waste, presenting it to us in the most beautiful packages. That's what happens when we fall for the world's lies, when we take the world's bait. Once upon a time, a spider built a beautiful web in an old house. He kept it clean and shiny so that flies would patronize it. The minute he got a new customer, he would clean up on him so that the other flies would not get suspicious. Then one day, this fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. Old man spider called out, "Come in and sit down." But the fairly intelligent fly said, "No, sir, I don't see any other flies in your house, and I'm not going in alone." But presently he saw on the floor below a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was delighted. He was not afraid if lots of other flies were doing it. So he came in for a landing. Just before he landed, a bee zoomed by saying, "Don't land there, stupid. That's fly paper." But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "Don't be silly. Those flies, they're dancing. There's a big crowd down there. Everybody's doing it. That many flies cannot be wrong." Well, you know what happened. He died on the spot. What shall it profit a fly or a person if he escapes the web only to land up in the glue? And all God's people said, amen. Daniel and his friends, they knew God's laws for them. And they didn't let the fact that they were exiles in Babylon blind them to it. And I want you to notice back in verse 4, Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. See, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they weren't just exiles and captives enduring the time in the land of their sojourn so they could leave that God-forsaken city of Babylon and get back to the God-blessed city of Jerusalem. They were to be immersed in the ways and the customs and even the language of Babylon in order to be of service to the king of Babylon. How well did they do? Well, as we read, they pretty much graduated summa cum laude. They graduated at the top of their classes. Why is that important? Because, please listen, if we're going to take on the world, we've got to know how to speak to it. We've got to know its languages. We've got to know its customs. We need to know its categories. If we're going to take on the world, we've got to understand where it's coming from, where they're coming from, so we can speak meaningfully to them in the language and the categories that they can understand. Paul is such a genius at doing this in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, speaking to the cultured pagans of Athens in categories they can understand. Today, we're dealing with false ideologies, false belief and thought systems. The New Age movement is still with us. Darwinism rules the roost in the schools a lot of these people teach in. We need to be able to speak meaningfully in the categories of Judaism and Islam. Now, I realize that most of you cannot, I can do this because it's a privilege of my job, most of you cannot speak meaningfully to all those thought systems, and I understand that. Here's my challenge to you. Take one of them on and really learn it. Really learn how a New Ager thinks, how a Muslim thinks, how a Darwinist thinks, how a Jew thinks. Really get to know it and know it from their side. Don't just read Christian critiques of those belief systems. Read their stuff. 20-some-odd years ago, when the New Age movement was bursting upon the scenes, I made it my business to get to know the New Age movement. And not just Christian critiques of the New Age movement. I read their stuff. I read their literature, the stuff that they were all reading. And I got about as conversant as an outsider could be. I interviewed New Agers. And I went to their seminars. And I made it my business to know what they thought and what they believed so I could speak meaningfully to them. I did the same thing with Islam after 9/11, 2001. I thought I understood Islam before that. I did not. I understand it much better now. We need to be able to speak meaningfully to our Muslim friends and neighbors. They're not our enemy unless they make themselves our enemy. Islam is the enemy because it's a false ideology. It's a false belief system. And those who follow it will end up in hell. If somebody like you, somebody like me, if we don't move into their lives, speak meaningfully to your Jewish friends. Speak meaningfully to the Darwinists. We need to be able to put it in their categories. This past Tuesday, we had an election. I've already asked you how many of you voted and how many of you are going to purgatory. Come on. The least we can do is get out and vote. This is not my polling place, so I got in my van to go and drive to my polling place. And as I left, drove out, the poll worker said, "Hey, thanks for voting." I said, "I haven't voted yet. That's where I'm going." There's a young man there in a wheelchair. And he was asking, as I was driving out, he was asking me questions about my van. I said, "When I get back, I'll show it to you." So I voted. I came back. I was getting out of the van, and there he sat. I'm going to call him Manuel. That was not his name. But I'm going to call him Manuel. As I got out of the van and started talking, he said, "Pastor, I want you to know I spend my time reading the Word of God." Really? So we got to talking about it. Asked him what his church was and what his beliefs were. I said, "Do you know Christ the Lord? Have you received the payment He made on the cross for your sins?" I mean, he's off to a great start. He's reading the Bible. I said, "Have you received the payment that Christ made on the cross for your sins?" He assured me that he had. And then I asked what church he went to. And he said, "Well, about 2 years ago, I converted from what I had been to what I am now." I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, now I'm a Muslim." So I said, "Okay, Mom, well, let's talk about that." And I put it in his categories. My Arabic's a little rusty, but I read a good bit of the Quran in English. You can get it on the website, folks. And I began to speak to Manuel in his categories. He's a good kid. He's a good young man. And he told me that his friend had told him, who was his instructor in Islam, that there really was no difference. You could be a Christian, you could be a Muslim. And I was able to say to him, "You know, well, I have a hard time understanding that when the Quran does not recognize that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The Quran says that at that moment when Jesus was to be crucified, He caused His likeness to be cast upon some other poor schlump just standing nearby, and He was crucified in Jesus' place, that Jesus never died on the cross for my sins." I said, "Manuel, what kind of guy, what kind of a man allows someone else to be crucified in his place for something he never did? Is that the Jesus you're talking about?" And we had a great conversation. I was able to send him some literature by email that shows him the difference between Islam and Christianity. You probably can't know as much about that as I do, but you can. Pick an ideology and learn to speak meaningfully to it. And that way when your friends and your acquaintances run into somebody who is fill in the blank, they can call you and you can be of help, speaking meaningfully to the false ideologies of this world. In her book, A Royal Waste of Time, I was sharing this with our school faculty and the board this past week. The playwright, president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel, who became the first president of the Free Czechoslovakia, which became the Czech Republic, he was asked why the Velvet Revolution in Czechoslovakia against the communists, why it was so successfully nonviolent, and I might add why today it remains effective when so many other satellites of the former Soviet Union are so much in turmoil today. And Václav Havel, who is a professing Christian, Havel answered like this, referring to the Christians in Czechoslovakia who were driven underground by the communists. He said, "We had our parallel society, and in that parallel society, we wrote our plays, and we sang our songs, and we read our poems, until we knew the truth so well that we could go out to the streets of Prague and say, 'We don't believe your lies anymore.' And communism had to fall. We need to know what they believe, but more importantly, we got to know what we believe. Read the Bible. Be here in corporate worship. Get into one of our Christian education classes or one of our home Bible studies. Read great Christian literature. Pray and ask God to turn on the lights in your mind. Know what we believe. Know the real thing so you can deal with the counterfeit when you encounter it. Don't be surprised when you encounter opposition. Don't take what belongs to God and give it to anyone else. Don't let the world seduce you away from what you know is right. Don't trade filet mignon for asparagus. unless you've got a compelling reason to do so. Don't trade filet mignon for asparagus unless you've got a compelling reason to do so. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And then the rest of that passage tells us how Daniel and his friends said, "Listen, we don't want the food and the wine that come from the king's table. Just give us vegetables and water." Now, the commentaries are really divided over why did Daniel do this? You see, we're not sure why it would have defiled him to take that food and wine. It wasn't against the law of Moses or the Levitical regulations that they couldn't eat that food or drink that wine. It wasn't against Levitical regulations, and they didn't refuse to eat anything from the king's table. They didn't stop eating and stage a hunger strike. They ate the vegetables and the water. So the commentary is really kind of up in the air. But why did Daniel and his friends believe that to take in the food and the wine from the king's table would defile them? It may be that such food had a covenantal significance, that to eat the meal of the king was to be in covenant relationship with him and to pledge allegiance to him. But they didn't refuse to eat it all, so I'm not sure if that flies either. I was talking with Paul Martin on Friday night. "This is why you can't go to sleep on me, Paul." And Paul said, "Well, obviously it's teaching vegetarianism, Ken. I want you to tell the whole congregation that." I'm not going to do that. I'm probably going to give a cow a decent burial when I leave here today, if you know what I'm talking about. Well, the commentaries don't know, and I don't believe it's there to teach vegetarianism. So I, your pastor, will tell you what's going on here. They don't know, but I'm going to tell you the truth. It's a matter of who's going to be in control. That's why you say no to a thick, juicy steak and a bottle of house wine in order to eat vegetables and drink water. It's a matter of who's going to be in control here. A steak and a glass of wine or the salad bar? It's a matter of control. 20-some-odd years ago, I read one of the most horrifying books I've ever read. Those of you who are Cuban or Cuban descent, you will know this book. It's by Armando Valladares, and it's called Against All Hope. It opened my eyes to what really goes on in Castro's Cuba. And it amazes me to this day why some in the so-called intelligentsia of this country want to embrace this man. He is a horrible man and a dictator of the first order, and he treats people who get on the opposite side of the political aisle from him horrifically. If you got a strong stomach, I'd still recommend that you read Armando Valladares' Against All Hope. One thing he did in that book that is relevant to what we're talking about here. They fed them starvation rations, these prisoners. They all became skin and bones. But Armando Valladares began to do something in captivity in Castro's prison. He would take whatever food they gave him that day, if it was bread and water or vegetables or whatever, and he would take the last bite and he'd put it on the side and he wouldn't eat it. His fellow prisoner said, "Are you crazy? They're starving us to death as it is, and you're not going to eat it all?" And Armando Valladares said, "No, I'm not doing that so that I'm still in control of what I eat, not the jailer. I still have something to say about what I eat, not them. It's a measure of my maintaining my self-control, my self-respect. I'm not at their mercy. I will decide what I eat and how much." And he left a portion of it beside. I can't imagine the sacrificial self-discipline that must have taken for a man who was literally being starved. I think that's what's going on here with Daniel and his friends. They say, "We're going to be in control. We're not going to lose our Jewishness because we're being treated so well." Paul alludes to something like this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Who or what is in control of you? It's either God, or it's something or someone else. It may be something dramatic like an addiction or some other major dysfunction or sinful lifestyle. It may be something as pedestrian as laziness and apathy or a remote control. Who or what is in control of us? Whatever it is, folks, whatever is your price tag to sell out, a steak and a bottle of wine, a remote control, a drug, an illicit sexual relationship, whatever it is that's your price to sell out, it will be offered to you. It will be put in front of you if it hasn't already. And then what are you going to do? What will you do when it's your time to decide Don't trade filet mignon for asparagus unless you got a compelling reason. And Daniel and his friends had a compelling reason. Let me give you a corollary. Don't swallow uncritically what the world feeds you. Don't swallow uncritically what the world feeds you. It may have a bitter aftertaste. A friend of mine, these girls are grown now. When they were young, one of them, about 5 or 6, came up, plopped in Daddy's lap and said, "Daddy, close your eyes and open your mouth. I got a big surprise for you." What would you do? I think I'd do that parental thing where you act like your eyes are closed, but you have just enough to sort of close his eyes, open his mouth, and praise God, his child put a piece of candy in his mouth because she just liked it so much. She wanted him to taste how good it was. Folks, you can't swallow uncritically. We can't close our eyes and open our mouths with what the world feeds us. It can have a bitter, bitter aftertaste. Most of you don't date of April 20th, 1999. Doesn't really register with you, April 20th, 1999. But I guarantee you, you know exactly where you were and what you were doing when you first heard the name Columbine. I know where I was and what I was doing when I heard breaking news. There's been a shooting reported at Littleton, Colorado's Columbine High School. Months before Columbine, Chuck Colson had made this statement in his Breakpoint commentary. He said, "Baby boomers have succeeded in getting what they wanted, a culture characterized by a moral anarchy and relativism, where no one dares to say this is right and this is wrong. They've gotten what they wanted in terms of moral relativism, but they can't be sure their kids won't be shot at school." We have sown the whirlwind, we're reaping the whirlwind in a culture where no one dares say this is right and this is wrong anymore. We cannot swallow uncritically what the world has to feed us. It'll have a bitter aftertaste. We're strangers in a strange land, folks. We're exiles in Babylon. Our Babylon's pretty kind to us, frankly. Sends us food and wine from the king's table. Treats us pretty well. But we can't swallow it uncritically. We don't dare lose our distinctiveness as God's people. We're exiles in Babylon. We've been given a map. We've been given a road map and a set of instructions, as well as telling our young people. We've been given a compass that guides us to true north, that teaches us how to live in our exile, in our Babylons here. Richard Yoder is a missionary for many years on the border of Cambodia and Vietnam. He was a missionary there in places where the map wasn't all that clear. It wasn't clear which part was Vietnam, which part was Cambodia. And so, for the purpose of determining citizenship and, yes, taxation, they decided who was a citizen of which country this way. Those who lived in houses built on stilts and ate short-grain rice were considered Cambodian. Those who lived in houses that were flat on the ground and ate long-grain rice were considered Vietnamese. Citizenship, then, was determined not by where they lived, but by how they lived. Our citizenship, folks, is not so much a matter of where we live as how we live. Our citizenship, just like Daniel's and Shadrach's, Meshach's, and Abednego's, our citizenship's in heaven. We know what they couldn't see, that our roadmap, it leads us home, goes by way of an old rugged cross. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your servants, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Lord, for our forebears in the faith of the older covenant people, how they determined at great risk, great sacrifice to themselves, they were going to be God's men in exile, God's men in Babylon. Lord, help us to remember the lessons we've taught, how they looked ahead. They saw in faith the day coming, what we now see with 2020 focus. They looked ahead to the day that Jesus would come and be their deliverer from exile, lead them out of their Babylon to their heavenly citizenship, their heavenly home. Lord, help us remember today too. Help us remember. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.